Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. We'll read Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 6, where we'll read the entire Lord's Prayer as we conclude our study of it today. First, though, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. The words of Agur, son of Jaka, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin at verse 7, and we'll read all the way to verse 15. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. You may be seated. Well, from the time that you come into the world, there are two basic facts about you that sort of define your relationship to God. The first one is that you're a creature. The second one is that you are a sinner. Both those things are very important. One fact is natural. It's what it means to be a human being. The other is moral. It's how that human nature has gone wrong. And both of those facts have something in common. They both leave you then deserving nothing from God and owing everything to God. See, even without the problem of sin, even for Adam in the garden before the fall, everything was a gift. Everything. Everything good that you experience ultimately comes from God's hand, God's willing and loving hand, because not because there's some virtue in you that obligates God to give these things to you or that demands these things, but simply because God is good. As his word says, he is good to all he has made. And that includes every breath that you take, every sense, every faculty, every ounce of strength, energy, creativity, All of it is a gift from God. And that is even before the problem of sin. Because, see, we're not just creatures. We are also sinners. And that deepens this debt to God and this undeservingness. See, you and I don't start out at zero before God. We start very deeply in the red, deeply in debt to God. If even a perfect creature, like Adam as he was created, has no claim upon his creator, then how much less does a sinful creature have? Think about that. And then you can add on top of your creatureliness and your sinfulness the further fact that you live in a world that's full of evil, full of danger, and that you even have a powerful spiritual personal enemy, the devil, who loves to kill and steal and destroy, who walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, who hates the Creator and his creatures. And you start to realize that by nature you go through life in a very serious threefold predicament of dependence, debt, and desperation before God. But in the Lord's Prayer, all of that is transformed, isn't it? As Jesus invites you here, as he in fact instructs you to address God not merely as your creator, not merely as a wrathful judge, not merely as sort of a disinterested observer of the evil that you experience in the world. You're to address him as your Father in heaven, a loving Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, who delights to forgive them, and who delights to be their refuge against evil. And that is good news that this Lord's Prayer gives to you. And so when you seek first God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will, as we talked about last week, that paves the way then for you to bring to God your dependence, your debt, and your desperation, and to look to him then to answer with, and these are going to be our 3 points today, his provision, his pardon, and his protection. God's provision, God's pardon, and God's protection. So first, let's look at God's provision. After praying, hallowed be your name, after your kingdom come, after your will be done, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray here in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus puts the next two petitions, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, right next to each other. You're to pray for food and forgiveness. And that's really striking to see them side by side like that, because they seem like such different requests. Food seems so ordinary, so sort of everyday, so kind of mundane, prosaic, this worldly. Forgiveness seems so profound, so deep, spiritual, significant, heavenly. But Jesus puts these things right side by side together here, because he's wanting to show you, you need them both, and you can get them both in only one place, and that is from your Father in heaven. So before you look to God as your Redeemer for spiritual life, you first have to acknowledge him as your Creator in the first place and as the sustainer of your physical life. It's an even more basic truth of the way you relate to God. Before you ask God to forgive you, you first have to acknowledge that God is the one who feeds you. Like forgiveness, food is also a free gift of God. Think about that. As one person comments on this part of the passage, you're not to pray that God would sell you your daily bread, are you? You can't ask that God would lend it to you for a while, let you borrow it, you give him some back later, borrowing a cup of flour from your neighbor. No. You don't pray, Lord, are there some odd jobs that I can do for you to make ends meet and be able to have my daily bread today? Maybe I'll find another one to do tomorrow. No, Jesus says that when you pray, you're to say, give us this day. Give us our daily bread. And it's a very different kind of approach to God, isn't it? You're recognizing that you can't get it anywhere else, that you can't earn it, that you don't deserve it. And yet, you're also acknowledging that you really deeply need it, and you cannot live without it. You simply can't. because you're a creature. And you're saying, Lord, you've taught me to seek this from you and nowhere else. See, it's not just salvation that's by grace alone. The very air that you breathe, the very food that you put in your mouth is by grace alone, a gift from God. Now, of course, as lots of people like to point out here, you and I live in a very rich society overall, on the whole, and that makes it hard sometimes for us to really grasp the weightiness of what Jesus is teaching us to pray here, really to take it to heart. Because when we go to the grocery store, there aren't just dozens of loaves of bread on the shelf. There's dozens of kinds of bread to pick from. It's kind of overwhelming. Most of us don't worry on a daily basis where our next meal is going to come from. We just don't. And as lots of people like to point out, in that way our experience is perhaps a little bit different from the experience of a lot of the poor common people in first century Palestine that Jesus was walking among and teaching. But if you think that that's a reason that we need this prayer less than they did, it's actually the other way around. That's exactly the reason we need this prayer all the more. You see, this prayer teaches you to remember where your daily bread really comes from when it's not obvious to you, to human sense and understanding. When prosperity obscures that reality and makes you numb to your basic fundamental neediness as a creature and the real fragility of your physical life. Life is very fragile. It can be taken away so easily. Life is a gift of God. It's also interesting here that Jesus teaches you to pray for your daily bread. You're not asking for bread for next week or next year. You're asking for your present need. You're entrusting yourself to God in this constant, ongoing dependence. You're not seeking some kind of temporary sort of security that will allow you then to take a break from trusting God as long as you sort of have enough saved up for the foreseeable future. No, you can't do that. No, Jesus is saying every day you have to trust and seek God personally and regularly, ongoingly, persistently, repeatedly, over and over for your daily bread. Like Israel in the wilderness. It's very much like the manna. Remember how the people went out every morning? They were supposed to gather only enough for one day. Don't gather enough for 2 days unless it's the day before the Sabbath. You gather enough for one day or else it's going to breed worms and stink. And you have to trust God. You have to take his word for it that there will be more manna tomorrow. There will be. But you have to believe God. It required faith. Not just hard work to go and gather lots for the future. It's instructive, I think, to recognize how this petition, give us this day our daily bread, comes after we pray for God's kingdom, God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. Because this petition really flows out of those other three, doesn't it? Think about this. Seeking God for your daily bread is actually a practical way of hallowing his name, isn't it? When we do it as Jesus is teaching us here, because what you're doing is you're acknowledging your dependence upon God. You're acknowledging his sovereignty, his power as your creator and your provider. You're hallowing his name. Also, by praying in this order, also praying for God's glory and kingdom and will first and then your daily bread, you're enacting in your prayers what Jesus is going to say later in this chapter, that you're to seek first the kingdom of God, right? Your kingdom come. And then trust that all these things will be added to you. Give us this day our daily bread. God's kingdom comes first. You pray for God's kingdom come first as your first priority. And then within the context of that kingdom, as a member of that kingdom, you then trust God to give you what your body needs in order that you might then use that nourishment to do his will. Your will be done. Well, before we move on from give us this day our daily bread, I want you to see one more thing. And that is that when you see God's care for your body within this context of his glory and his kingdom and his will, it really puts your physical needs in the proper perspective. And by that, I don't mean that it denigrates them and shows you that they're not important. It actually dignifies them. This is really important for you to recognize. There's something surprisingly earthy in this fourth petition. You're praying for all these heavenly things, and all of a sudden you're praying for something to eat for your body. You see, Jesus is wanting you to see here that God cares about your body. God created not just your soul, but also your body, and your body matters to God very much. Your body is not a prison or some kind of dispensable container for your soul. You are a body, soul, human being. That is the way God made you. And hallowing God's name includes, 1 Corinthians 6, honor God in your body. It says that. The coming of God's kingdom involves a future for your body. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how we're looking for the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection. Doing God's will also includes what you do with your body. Your body matters to God. He created it, he feeds it, he sustains it. He intends for you to spend eternity in it and a glorified version of it, glorified with resurrection life at the last day. And so that means that what you do with your body, what you do to your body, what you put in your body, how you care for your body, and especially whom you ultimately depend upon to nourish and sustain your body from day to day, must be oriented around these priorities of God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. That's sort of the deep meaning that we need to see here when Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Of course, he goes on from that. These other petitions. Jesus wants to understand that you're not only needy creatures, you are also guilty sinners by nature. And so we need not only God's provision, but also, secondly, God's pardon. Think about even Adam in the garden. He needed daily bread from God, and at first he sought his daily bread only in the ways that God had permitted. But then one day, of course, Adam reached out his hand for food that was not from God, nourishment that God had forbidden. And so Adam found himself in need of something else, not just provision, but pardon, not just food, but also forgiveness. The Bible uses many words, many metaphors for sin because it affects our relationship with God in so many different ways, and we can look at it from so many different angles. Here in particular, Jesus very intentionally uses this metaphor of debt, which is one of the key metaphors for sin. Forgive us our debts. See, sin places you in an infinite debt to God that you cannot repay. There's an interesting section in Puritan Thomas Watson's little book on the Lord's Prayer where he is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and he invites you to think about the kind of person who's always borrowing money and never paying it back to people. And he calls this person a bad debtor. And he says, what three things characterize a bad debtor? And the first one is that he doesn't like to be called to account. He doesn't like to be confronted with the reality of his debt, reminded of what he really owes. And so he avoids facing that reality. He avoids reckoning with the hole that he's really in. And that's what it's like when you just try to sort of ignore your sin, when you try to medicate your conscience, just try not to think about it. Second, he says a bad debtor is unwilling to confess his debt. He tends to make less of it than it really is. So you can think about times where you maybe try to minimize your sin, thinking it's not really as bad as all that. And then finally, this is sobering, Watson says, a bad debtor is apt to hate his creditor. He's the one who borrowed the money. He's the one who got into this mess, but the creditor is the one knocking on his door. The creditor is the one making the collection call, and nobody likes that. Debt, you see, brings alienation. Our rebellious hearts drive us to sin, and then the fact of our sin drives us further into our rebellion, further alienates us from God, drives us further into hiding. And Jesus is saying here, no, there's another way that you must take if you're going to have any hope of being saved. You confess your debt. You humble yourself. You turn to your creditor, the Lord, and you ask that your debt might be forgiven. And he's telling you, and don't overlook this, because this is very important. Jesus is telling you to make an outlandish request of God. He's asking that your infinite debt might simply be canceled, not held to your account any longer, your ledger wiped completely clean, so you don't have to pay a penny of it. To do that requires great humility, for one thing. You have to face your sin for what it is. You have to admit yourself to be in infinite debt to God. But it also requires great boldness. You're asking for something that nobody could expect from God unless God had commanded you to ask for it. I want you to consider with me all of the, at least some of the many beautiful, rich ways that the Bible describes this gift of God, the forgiveness of sins. Prophet Micah says, God will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. Isaiah 38 says, God casts your sins behind his back. Acts 13 talks about those who repent as having their sins blotted out. Would you love to have your sins blotted out? And that's what's true of you in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, of course, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Those wonderful words of Isaiah 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, staining you, Isaiah says, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If your daily bread, brothers and sisters, is a rich gift that can only come from God, then how much more is the forgiveness of sins? And God gives you the one just as freely as he gives you the other, which is incredible. See, this petition, of course, is one that Jesus never had to pray, but as Jesus taught it to his disciples, it was very personal to him. Because he knew what this would cost. See, the forgiveness of sins is free to you, but it was not free to Christ, as he taught his disciples this prayer. Jesus knew that in order for your debt to be forgiven, that he was the one who was going to have to pay it. In fact, he was the only one who could pay it. And that was actually the whole reason that he had come to earth as a man. Because, see, being a man enabled Jesus to bear your debt of sin, to die the death that it deserved. And being God enabled him to bear it perfectly, to bear it infinitely. Your debt was infinite and it required a sacrifice of infinite value. And so because it was Jesus who died in your place, you see, your personal debt of sin, then God has marked paid in full. And that is if, of course, if you will turn to him in faith. If you will turn to him in faith and trust that that sacrifice on your behalf is enough. If you abandon all of your other efforts to pay your own debt or to somehow downplay it and pretend that it's less than it really is. See, if you confess your sins, as John says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that is good news indeed. In fact, that is the good news of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Just what Jesus asks you to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Now, Jesus goes on here, doesn't he? He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And that's also important. Later in verses 14 and 15, Jesus, of course, he reiterates this. He explains it a little bit more when he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? See, Jesus doesn't want you to miss this, that those who don't forgive other people will not be forgiven by God. It's as simple as that. Jesus repeatedly teaches us all through the Gospels. Remember the servant that was forgiven the debt of 10,000 talents, and then he went and started choking his fellow servant who owed him just 100 denarii, and he's saying, pay me what you owe. And the master says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so that unforgiving servant in the end was not forgiven by the master. So we have to ask here, does this mean then that forgiving other people is some kind of good work that you do then? Some kind of good work that you do to qualify us to get your sins forgiven? Does being a forgiving person, is that what merits being forgiven? Oh, of course not. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what Jesus is teaching. The reality is that if you can't or won't forgive other people, then you must not have reckoned properly with, with your own sin as it really is before God. You also haven't reckoned with God's forgiveness as it really is, as it's really offered to you. You're revealing that you must not have truly confessed your sin at all. You must not have fully agreed with God concerning what your sin is really like, the real depth of your need, the vast worth of his grace. On the other hand, Jesus is saying is a heart that really understands how rich, generous God's grace of forgiveness is. That kind of heart is one that's going to start to see the offenses of other people in a very different perspective. So that forgiving other people becomes the natural, the characteristic outflow of a forgiven heart. What you have to understand is that the smallest sin against God is infinite, because God is infinite and perfect. The greatest sin against you is not small, but it is small in comparison to that, because you are not infinite, you're a creature. And so you have to think, if God can forgive me the infinite debt of my sins against him, should I not have mercy on my fellow servants? That's what we are. We're fellow servants of this master who has forgiven us, as he had mercy on me. And if that's not the way you're thinking about this, then Jesus' warning is very stern. He's saying you cannot expect forgiveness for yourself, because every forgiven heart, without exception, is a forgiving heart. Okay. As we come near to the end here, to the end of the Lord's Prayer, we come at last here to the sixth petition. So after seeking God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will, after we ask him for provision, after we ask him for pardon, we ask God last of all now for his protection. We say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, as you've already prayed, your desire is for God's the glory and the holiness of God's name. You desire for his kingdom to rule in your heart. You want to do his will. And even though you've just acknowledged your sin, what you're saying, you don't want to sin again. You don't want to do it anymore. See, God is your Father in heaven. You don't want to be a disobedient child. You do not want to grieve him. And so you ask him, lead us not into temptation. Now we need to read this in comparison with other passages of Scripture. The Bible's very clear that God doesn't tempt anyone. Places like James chapter 1. God is not the author of evil. And Jesus is not implying that in any way here. We should acknowledge, though, that God is sovereign over all things, over all of our experiences, including the times when we experience temptation. Sometimes God does require you in the course of your Christian life to undergo temptation in order to test you, in order to help you to grow inwardly into conformity to Christ. But as Sinclair Ferguson points out very helpfully here, I think that the real key to understanding what Jesus is getting at here is really back in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, because what happens there? What happens is, after his baptism, Jesus, it says, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, what you need to understand is that Jesus was led into temptation, and he was led there for you so that he might endure it perfectly, so that he might bear the full force, the full brunt of the devil's attacks, and overcome the devil on your behalf in that epic struggle in the wilderness, so that ultimately Satan might be crushed beneath your feet because you're united to Jesus Christ, who has already defeated him. And so you can pray here, lead us not into temptation, knowing that in God's sovereign and wise providence, he may permit you sometimes to be tempted, but you're telling him that, number one, you do not desire this, you don't want to be tempted. Number two, that you don't want it to occur unless it is necessary for your good and for the glory of God. And also, what should be in your mind here is that you're confident that you will never have to experience the full brunt of Satan's attack in the way that Jesus already did for you when he faced the devil down once and for all. And that's why you can have hope in the midst of temptation, in the midst of testing, in the midst of suffering, and as we go on here, in the face of the experience of evil from without. So you complement this request not to be led into temptation with this conclusion, but deliver us from evil. And if you look at the footnote, of course, you can see that many commentators prefer the translation, the evil one, here, speaking of the devil. And that's very possible. In either case, really, we're saying essentially the same thing, because one idea implies the other, because evil in this world does have its focus in that personal enemy of God and his people, the tempter, the accuser, the one who comes to kill and steal and destroy, who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. See, Christ's salvation is a complete salvation that not only includes the forgiveness of sins, it includes deliverance from the power of the devil, as well as deliverance from this hostile world and from your own sinful desires and your flesh. Jesus delivers you from all of those things. Jesus came to save you not only from hell, but from sin. He came to save you not only from condemnation, but from evil itself. And so what that means for you is that you can now run to God as your refuge from evil in whatever form it may take in your experience. And so when you see evil within, you can run to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. And when you experience evil from without, you can run to God once again, but this time for protection, for covering, for strength to resist it. See, Christ is your king, and as your king, he is restraining and conquering all of his enemies and all of your enemies. And as Luther says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, because one little word, the Lord Jesus Christ, will fell him, his defeated foe. And as we pray, deliver us from evil, we pray knowing that God, that is a prayer that God has answered and that he will continue to answer without fail. Brothers and sisters, you see how rich this prayer is. The Lord's Prayer, I hope you're able to see it maybe in a new light, from a fresh perspective as we've gone through it in the last three Lord's Days. It's so short, it's so compact, but it's so full. It's so simple, but it's so profound. There's so much meaning here. And as you pray this prayer, as you meditate upon it, I want to encourage you that as you come to your Father in heaven, seeking his glory, seeking his kingdom and his will, to understand that he invites you also to ask these extravagant gifts for yourself. His provision, his pardon, his protection, these are rich gifts of God. You've got to understand that as a creature, you depend upon your Creator for everything. And as a sinner, you owe him an infinite debt. Evil is all around you. Evil is all bound up inside you. And there's nowhere else that you can go for rescue and for refuge. Yours is a total dependence, a total debt, a total desperation. But your God is your Father in heaven. And he invites you as his children. In fact, he commands you to ask for these rich gifts of provision and pardon and protection from him. So we'll close with those beautiful words of John Newton. Remember, brothers and sisters, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let us pray. And I'm going to close with these words. I will pray the Lord's Prayer for us together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.